Well, I was trying to do the math in my head. Let's see. 16 years in Amarillo and 6 years in Carthage. That's 22. And then 5 years before that in Haynesville's 27. And so somewhere in that last 5 years I just mentioned is when this fella came on. So I remember those days down there in South Arkansas and Northwest Louisiana. Zach comes from a wonderful family, and they serve the Lord faithfully. I'm glad to see that he is making an effort to be active in the church and to teach and to lead singing, and that's always encouraging when you know that people have left a religious heritage of faith with their children. And that's true with many that are in the audience tonight, and I appreciate all of you so very much. Our lesson study tonight, as has already been announced, comes from the second chapter of the book of Acts. And so if you'll be turning there with me, and as Zach has already suggested, we're going to be talking about the resurrection, and in particular, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus. But there's no point in talking about the resurrection of Jesus if we do not think of it in terms of what it means to us. And so when we finish our study tonight, we're going to close out the lesson with some applications with regard to what does the resurrection of Jesus mean to you and mean to me. You'll remember in Peter's sermon, we have seen that he is seeking to prove the proposition that he lays forth in verse 21. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Last night we examined the words of Peter with respect to who the Lord was. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord upon whom men must call in order to be saved. And we talked about the significance of the fact that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And if he is the Lord, if he is the King of Kings, if he is the one whom God the Father has sent into the world to save man from his sins, and we are willing to confess him as Lord and Christ, we have an obligation then to yield to the authority which has been given to him to accept the sovereignty and rule which is his. We cannot argue with Jesus with respect to what he requires of us or demands of us or asks of us with respect to the forgiveness of sins which he has procured. He is our Lord. He is the Christ. And that Lord and that Christ has said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in my name for the remission of your sins." But Peter also, in speaking of Jesus as the Lord, places very much in the fore of his argumentation the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And while last night we considered the Old Testament passages, the 16th Psalm and the 132nd Psalm and the 110th Psalm, which he quotes, and the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, wherein God makes the promise to David concerning his raising up Christ, I want tonight to go back and look at what Peter actually says about the resurrection. I want us to see what he affirms, or the fact that he does affirm, that Jesus was raised from the dead, which was a very controversial subject, not just the fact that Jesus was raised, but the very concept of resurrection. You remember as the New Testament develops, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus oftentimes in conflict with the Sadducees, who themselves rejected the very concept of a resurrection altogether. So there were Jews who didn't even believe in a resurrection, whereas the Pharisees, they did believe in the resurrection. So you have the question of whether or not there is a resurrection. And then with the Pharisees in particular, the fact that they sought to make sure there wasn't any possibility that men could claim that Jesus had been raised. That whole scenario where they asked Pilate for a guard and they secure the grave and so forth was their attempt at maintaining the integrity of that burial site so his disciples could not come and steal the body and later say Jesus was raised from the dead. Yet there wasn't any guard of Roman soldiers or any other army that was going to be able to keep Jesus in that grave. The angels came and they moved the stone and our Lord was raised from the dead. Why seek ye the living, they said, among the dead? Jesus had been raised. And so the question of the resurrection itself was controversial, and the fact that these apostles are claiming that Jesus was raised is controversial. And the fact that they are preaching from the scriptures that they themselves said that the Messiah would be raised was indeed controversial. But we're looking at these passages tonight from the standpoint of what is resurrection. What's involved in resurrection? And first of all, let us see what it is that Peter and the others are affirming. I'm going to begin reading again tonight at verse 22, because some of you haven't read this with me, and yet it won't hurt us to read it again. But ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now here's Peter's application. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, Peter is affirming a resurrection. And in affirming a resurrection, he is not affirming a reincarnation. You know, 20 years ago when I started preaching, I never thought about even mentioning reincarnation in the pulpit. But we hear people talking about it, and a lot of folks who have the idea, who are not Christians, the New Age concepts. And then we even hear some people trying to suggest that the resurrection of the Bible is a reincarnation. Yet that is not the case. Reincarnation is the transmigration of the soul, the moving of the soul, from one body to another body, resulting in a different personality. So here's a person who at some point he has some vague memory or encounter with something and thinks he may have had a prior life. And we hear Shirley MacLaine talking about that all the time. A couple of years ago, there was a piece in one of the news magazines where she was claiming to have been an Egyptian princess, and her dog was her paramour, an Egyptian prince. Well, that's ridiculous. But this is the idea people have, that their soul moves to another body, and it may even be an animal body or an insect body, and that they then endure another life, and then whether their karma is good or bad, then they might go on to something else at another time. The Bible certainly doesn't teach this. Verses 31 and 32, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus, the Jesus that was crucified, is the Jesus that was raised. So resurrection is not reincarnation. It's not a different personality. It doesn't involve a different body. It is the same soul entering the same body, resulting in the same personality. When Peter affirms resurrection, he does not affirm a resuscitation. There are, by resuscitation, I mean the revitalization of a dead body only to die again and see corruption. Sometimes these resuscitations are referred to in Scripture by the term resurrection or being raised up, but these were not after the manner of the resurrection of the last days. Look, if you will, at John chapter 11 and verse 23. And here we have what is called or referred to as the resurrection of Lazarus. You'll remember that he had died and he had been in the grave for 4 days, to the extent that when Jesus said, "Where is he?" and opened the grave, they said, "But Lord, he stinketh." All right? And so when Jesus is speaking to Martha, she complains, saying, "If you'd been here, my brother had not died." And then she says, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." We sometimes leave the impression here that Martha is being hard on the Lord, but I don't think so. She says very clearly, "I know you can raise him." And Jesus says unto her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And so Jesus had taught them about the resurrection at the last day. And she, when he says, "Your brother will rise again," she says, "Well, I know at the last day he will rise." She wasn't asking about the last day, though, was she? But she's saying, "I know he'll rise at the last day." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And Jesus is clearly there talking about eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and the prospect of the final resurrection. And she says, "Yea, Lord." And here's one of those occasions when the good confession is made. Martha says, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And when she had said so, she went her way. And you know that later Jesus went and raised Lazarus. But she speaks here of a resurrection of the last day. This resurrection of Lazarus was not the resurrection of the last day, because the resurrection of the last day is the resurrection wherein or after which one will never die again. In John chapter 6 at verse 40, Jesus talks about the last day and raising up men at the last day throughout this chapter in verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 44, "No man cometh to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then the fourth time in this chapter, verse 58, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And so, three times Jesus refers to the last day. And then he says, "Whoever eats this bread," that is, whoever participates in my death, "shall live forever. And that man will be raised up at the last day." So clearly the resurrection of the last day is a resurrection to eternal life. That's not what Lazarus received. That's not what the widow of Nain's son received. That's not what those in the Old Testament who were raised received. We have no reason to believe that those people are still living, or that they live forever, or that they received eternal life when they were raised. So it was not a resuscitation. The resurrection of Christ, though, and that's what we're talking about tonight, the resurrection of Christ was unique in that Peter says of it, that is, in compared to these resuscitations, in that Peter says that when Jesus was raised, his resurrection loosed the pains of death, or the pangs, some versions say, of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Jesus was raised, and he would never die again. Excuse me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he was raised to sit at the right hand of the Father, which we discussed last evening, and he would rule there until the last enemy shall be destroyed, and that last enemy is who? Death. So the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and Jesus would reign there, and he's talking about the death of all. And so the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits. Notice there in verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ. So the destruction of death will occur when Christ, who is the first fruits, raises all who have believed in him, those who have seen and believed in him, as we read a moment ago in John 6, and they shall be raised up at the last day, what? To live forever. So there's the clear nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While there is a resuscitation, it is referred to as a resurrection. Martha understood that that was not the resurrection of the last day. That's not what she was asking the Lord to do. She was asking the Lord to restore her brother to life. And that's what he did. That's what he did. But that was not the resurrection of the last day. Neither is that resurrection to be understood as a recreation. There are some folks who have the idea that when we die, our body goes to the dust and our spirits cease to exist, and that what the Bible is talking about as a resurrection is actually a recreation. The idea is that the original body is lost to corruption and another body is given to the soul, or actually a new soul is actually created. And so there is a recreation of the person. Yet as we look there in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Not another soul, his soul. Not that his soul was recreated, but his soul was not left in hell. Neither did his flesh see corruption. So the flesh of Jesus did not see corruption. Therefore, he goes on to say in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has set forth this which we now see and hear. All right, so Jesus, is at the right hand of the Father. Now notice the next verse. That David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's not a recreation, it's the same Jesus. So this idea that the resurrection somehow is a recreation is just a false notion altogether. Turn back to the book of Luke in chapter 24. And verse 39. Now, these words of Jesus, I think, are very powerful in this context of the study. You remember that the disciples are gathered together, and Jesus appears to them in the upper room, and he says, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Jesus says, it is I myself, and he verifies that by the presence of the marks that were left by the nails and the sword that touched his body. It is I myself. So Jesus wasn't recreated. Jesus was raised from the dead. So clearly a resurrection is being affirmed. And that leads us then to a definition that Peter makes in this chapter then concerning what is resurrection. He says in verse 30 that concerning the prophecy of 2 Samuel 7, as well as that of the 132nd Psalm and verse 12, that it is according to the flesh that he would raise up Christ, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. Down from the flesh. That flesh descended from David. Now, in order to understand the significance of this, what is it that was placed in the tomb? It was the body that was placed in. Go back and look at the quotation from Psalm 16 above in verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, the spirit of Jesus went into Hades. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. What's that a reference to? Is that a reference to his spirit or is that a reference to his body? Clearly a reference to his body. So, according to the flesh in verse 30 is a reference to his body. And I would make this point to you that in order for the promise to be fulfilled to David, that body had to be raised. There's no King of Kings, there's no Lord of Lords, if there's no body descended from David sitting on that throne. That's clearly what that passage is saying. Because the Spirit of Christ was not descended from David. The Spirit of Christ is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And actually, to refer to Him as the Son of God is to refer to Him in the incarnate state. He was the Word before He was incarnated. And the Word was made flesh. All right? So the flesh is what's descended from David, and it's essential that that flesh be raised to sit on the throne in order for that promise to be fulfilled. I sometimes think that we don't perceive that essential quality of the resurrection. So it was according to the flesh. There in verse 26, quoting from the Old Testament Psalm, he says, "My flesh shall rest in hope." What's that a reference to? To his body. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, as we've already mentioned. And notice in Acts 13, verse 37, that when Paul makes this same argument, he expresses something slightly different. He says, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." And I guess I'm actually getting a little bit ahead of myself, but verse 34 is the one I want you to look at. "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption." So when we talk about a bodily resurrection, we're talking about a resurrection that is to no more return to corruption. That's the whole point. Now Jesus' body was miraculously preserved from corruption, but the point is once it was raised, it could not return to corruption. His resurrected body was an immortal body. It was an incorruptible body. It was a powerful body. It was a glorious body, as described in 1 Corinthians 15. What was that, though? That was the same Jesus whom you crucified, verse 36. Now, I told you, I'm just a Bible preacher. Don't go much for this theology, but there's a term that is sometimes used that may help us here. And that is the idea of somatic identity. And that comes from the word in the Greek language, which is for body. And we see clearly that Jesus was crucified. The Jesus that was crucified is the Jesus that was buried. And the Jesus that was crucified is the Jesus that was raised. There is a somatic or a body identity. Now, when I say it's the same body, don't misunderstand me, or perhaps I shouldn't use the word same, because it's clearly a body that's been changed. But there's no way of getting around the reality that it's identified with the body that was before. The body that was crucified and the body that was buried is the body that was raised. My flesh shall rest in hope. My flesh, he says, will not see corruption. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. It is changed. It is not exchanged. It is changed. It is not recreated. Now, That may not make a whole lot of difference to you, but it makes a whole lot of difference to the Word of God. That's what the book teaches. And so that's the kind of problem I run into. I just have to tell you what the book says. I know that's marvelous. I know that's incredible. I know that's beyond your ability to comprehend. I've been preaching this lesson now for over 30 years, and it's marvelous to me every time I preach it. That this old body here that is gradually wearing out and has aches and pains and will one day become worm food and go to ashes, God will resurrect that and glorify it. This one. Not somebody else's. Not a different one. And it's just like it was the same Jesus, it's going to be the same Jeff Asher. That's the point. It seems very clear to me that my identity as a person is wrapped up in this body that I possess. And it's so important to God that He says, I'll raise it from the dead. And so Jesus, that same Jesus whom you crucified, hath God raised up. Now going back to chapter 1, it is that Jesus who ascended bodily into heaven. Notice there in verse 2. Until the day in which He was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost He'd given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus, the resurrected Christ, the one that was crucified, is the one that is raised. This Jesus was seen of them for 40 days. Then He gave them some instructions. And then verse 9 says, and when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. Which one? The one they crucified. The one they buried. The one they had been with for 40 days. The one who had stood in their presence and said, look at me, handle me, it is I myself. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. So the Jesus that was taken up, my friends, is the Jesus that's coming back, and the Jesus that's taken up is the Jesus that was crucified, it's the Jesus that was buried, it's the Jesus that's raised from the dead, it's the Jesus they saw for 40 days. And that's the Jesus that's coming back. Seems to me that's what the book says. So resurrection is of the body. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, I'm going to start reading verse 20. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one is taken up, we're looking for Him to come back, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. To change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. So the body of Jesus raised from the dead is a glorious body. And the body which I possess now will be changed like unto His glorious body. So I said it was changed, but not exchanged. And when Jesus comes again and I'm raised, I will be changed, but my body is not going to be exchanged. And someone said, I just don't know how He's going to do it. Well, Paul evidently didn't either, because the best he could do is he said he's going to use the same power that He's used to subdue everything to Him. The power that created The power that overcame death is the power that's going to change our body, and that's good enough for me. Divine, heavenly power. It's the power of God. God can do whatever He wants to do, and this is what God has said He will do. So it becomes a matter of faith on our part. In defining the resurrection, we go on to see that not only does it involve the body, but it involves the soul. His soul was not left in hell or Hades, the Bible says. Verse 27 of chapter 2, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That's the quotation from Psalm 16. Jesus Himself said, while He hung on the cross with the thief who repented of his sins, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The body of Jesus went into the grave, but the spirit of Christ and the spirit of the thief went into paradise, which is a part of the unseen world, the Hadean realm. And so Jesus and the thief went into paradise. What Jesus was that? Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Look at that. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Now it goes right on through the chapter though. Verse 32. This Jesus, what Jesus is that? Jesus of Nazareth. He's the same personality. So when we talk about the resurrection, we talk about involving the body, and it involves the soul or the spirit, and that's essential to our remaining who we are. That same Jesus, verse 36, the one that you crucified. And so the personality of Jesus is clearly identified with His body. But His spirit went into Hades, and His body went into the grave. Now the Bible teaches us then that in resurrection there is a reunification, if you will, of body and spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, and I hope you're, if some of this is new to you, or if it's not new, but you're perceiving it perhaps more fully than you have before. This chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, these nine verses are essential to understanding this teaching. Paul speaking. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So two houses in view here. One is an earthly house. The other is an eternal house in the heavens. "For in this, the earthly house, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Now, Paul uses the word naked to describe the disembodied condition. When Jesus was in paradise, when the rich man was in paradise, what were they? They were naked. Why? Because the body was in the grave. "If so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Clothed with what? Clothed with that house from the heavens, as opposed to the house that is dissolved. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." What is the desire of the believer? The desire of the believer is not to be without a body, but rather to possess an immortal body. And I have heard some of my brethren suggest that we're going to be naked spirits in heaven. And let me tell you something. I don't have any other way to say this than this way. That is false doctrine. That's not true. This passage says that the believer does not desire to be a naked spirit, but rather he desires to be clothed upon with immortality. And when we are disembodied, we are not immortal. Immortality is a property of the body. And being naked without a body is the result of death. And therefore, that is not immortality. And so when a person dies and their body is buried and their spirit goes into the Hadean realm, either to a place of comfort or to a place of torment, they're not immortal. The best word I have for it is the word that Paul uses here. They're naked. And the righteous dead desire to be clothed upon with immortality. And the book teaches us that's when Jesus comes back, is when the resurrection takes place. And that's when immortality is realized. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. There's a wonderful lesson to be preached on that phrase in context. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When Paul was faced with the probability that he might die in a Roman prison, he says in chapter 1 of the Philippian letter, "For me to die is what? Gain." Why? Because he would be with Christ. He would be present with the Lord, but he would not be immortal. You see? He would be free of the burdens of this life and present with the Lord. He figured that was better than being here burdened with the struggles, the suffering, and so forth. He said, "My presence here is more needful for you. And so God has showed me." But Paul did not contemplate that if he should die in that Roman prison, that he would have achieved or would receive at that place in going to be with the Lord, in that context, the promise that he was yet to receive. Because immortality does not come until the body is raised from the dead. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, very quickly, James defines death as being the body without the spirit. He says the body without the spirit is dead. And that's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. Now, neither his flesh did see corruption. The idea here is that when the body and the spirit are reunited, there is no more death. This is resurrection by definition. That death ceases. There is no more death. One does not return to corruption as we observed earlier. It is raised in incorruption. It is raised in glory. It is raised in power. And this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And this mortal shall have put on immortality. And it's interesting to see the differences between the words immortality and incorruption. Sometimes they are used as synonyms, but sometimes they are not. They have different shades of meaning. Immortality is the absence of death. Incorruption can't have a moral quality. And my own conviction about it is that in these passages where it is used with immortality, it's talking about the reality that when we are raised from the dead, we are beyond the touch of sin. There's not anything that enters into the eternal kingdom that is corruptible. We cannot be corrupted. Is it any wonder then when Paul speaks of eternal life in Romans chapter 2, he equates incorruptibility that he mentions earlier with peace. The great peace for the believer is that he finally is incorruptible. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, he says, "We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life that was manifested to us." When they saw Jesus, then they saw eternal life. Jesus was raised never to die again. The same thing is stated, I didn't put this on the chart, but in Romans chapter 6, when Paul admonishes believers to live a holy life, notice in verse 10, "For in that he died," that is, Christ died unto sin once, "but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He was raised to live, raised to die no more. That's the point. The result of resurrection then is immortality. There is never any more death. When Jesus talks about the sons of the resurrection, He says they are like the angels. In what? In that they are immortal. That they cannot be touched by death. Now quickly, how was the resurrection confirmed? Well, God had sworn with an oath. We saw that last night in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89. And these are the sure mercies of David. And Paul talks about this in Acts chapter 13 in the sermon that is very much parallel in content with that of Peter here. And what he's referring to is the fact that God was going to keep that promise to David. There would be an eternal son on that throne. An eternal son descended from David. To suggest that Jesus is not now reigning in heaven in a glorified form that involves His resurrected body is to undo this promise. Now, when God said that, friend, His oath was inviolable. God's going to keep His word. That was the point of the 89th Psalm for the Jew who was in captivity. He was hoping God keep His word. They didn't have a king. Right, this man childless, Jeconiah. When they came back, they had Zerubbabel, a Persian governor. When Jesus was born, they had Herod the Great, an Edomite usurper. Where is he that is king of the Jews to be born? Bethlehem. Everlasting Father. From everlasting, thou art called to be a governor over Israel. This resurrection is confirmed to us by the witness of the apostles, as we are all witnesses. The 12 had seen Jesus. This is outlined in 1 Corinthians 15. And their mission in being selected by Christ was to testify that of which they had seen. You are my witnesses, Jesus said, because you have been with me from the beginning. They had seen Him with their eyes, and they had handled Him with their hands. And they bore witness to that. When the 12 were present that first time and Jesus said, "See, it is I," Thomas was missing. And you remember what Thomas said? Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I can put my fingers into the prints of the nails in His hands and I can thrust my hand into His side." And Jesus appeared the next Lord's Day. And He said, "Come hither, Thomas, and put your fingers into the prints of the nails on hand, and thrust your hand into my side." And Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." They had seen eternal life. And this is that to which they testified. Their witness was unimpeachable. There were other witnesses, but these 12 men were chosen by Jesus, and they had been with Him intimately from the beginning, and they had seen Him and handled Him and touched Him and talked with Him. After the resurrection, He says, "You will be my witnesses." And this resurrection is confirmed to us by the Holy Spirit. There in verse 33, Peter's argument is, "We are His witness, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear." In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, when Peter will touch on this point again, when they were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, he says of himself and the other apostles, "We are His witnesses of these things, and so is also" what? "The Holy Ghost." It wasn't just that these 12 men were witnesses. The Holy Ghost was a witness. He was a witness in the fact, or qualified to be a witness, because he had... Jesus had been anointed with the Holy Ghost. Acts 10:38 tells us that. He had been raised by the Holy Ghost. There in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2 says, "God raised Him." Yet Peter, who said that in verse 24, tells us what he meant by it in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18 when he describes Jesus. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Some have tried to say, well, that means quicken in the Spirit. Well, how do you explain the next verse then? By which Spirit? The Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of the Holy Spirit? Clearly, it's the Holy Spirit that was in Noah, and that's the Spirit that quickened Jesus. So it was the Holy Ghost, Peter teaches us, that raised Jesus from the dead. God used the Holy Spirit to raise up Christ. And it was with the Holy Spirit that Christ baptized in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. John says, it is He that will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. Well, whom did Jesus baptize with the Holy Spirit? These 12 apostles on Pentecost. And so the Spirit is moving them to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so while it seems to be somewhat circular, the reality is that they're all integrated together. Christ said He would send the Spirit when He was sitting on His throne. The Spirit came and He baptized the apostles, which Jesus said He would do when He was sitting on His throne. They preached the kingdom was established, which kingdom would be established when the Holy Spirit came in power, which Jesus sent. So all these things are falling into place. The Spirit bore His witness of Jesus in the resurrection at Pentecost. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. I haven't got time to, but I will do it privately if you need me to work on it with you. The King James says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And everywhere else in the Bible, that phrase Spirit of holiness is Holy Spirit. He was declared by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When did that happen? On Pentecost. On Pentecost. Okay, we'll take 5 minutes. Now what does this mean to you? This is where we come down to the application. The first thing it means is that sin is atoned for and we can come to God. That passage we read just a moment ago quickly in 1 Peter chapter 3. When Peter speaks of Christ there, verse 18, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just," that's Jesus, "for the unjust," that's you and me, "that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." That quickening of Jesus is proof of His acceptance with God. It was that death could not hold Him. That was the promise. God said, "I will raise up my Christ." That was the sign of His approval. And when He raised up Jesus, then the whole world knows that sin has been atoned for. He shall see His seed and what? Be satisfied. That's what the prophet said in Isaiah 53. Secondly, it means that our life can be lived with hope and courage and peace. Turning back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 21, speaking of Christ as the Lamb of God foreordained from before the foundation of the world and manifest in these last times for you, who by Him, that is by Christ, do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The fact that God has raised up Jesus from the dead is the thing that secures my faith and guarantees my hope. I may not understand everything there is to know about resurrection from the dead, but I know this. God raised up His Son, and He has promised everyone who believes in His Son will have the same hope, the same resurrection. We shall be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. So that's our hope. That's our expectation. Why do you think the world is lining up against Jesus to deny the resurrection? Because they want to deny His authority. They want to deny that He has any right to command us, and they want to deny us our hope. And yet there's nothing more clearly established in all of history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then finally, it means suffering and death are not to be feared, but confidently endured. I love the words of verse 19 in 1 Peter 4. Peter says, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." My friends, the power that created is the power that can raise. The power that brought life into existence is the power that